Most definitely, the words we read and the words we are going to look at this morning are not written to try to find candidates for the work of ministry or for missionary work. In this there is wisdom, because as we will see today, the life of the apostles, and we are focusing mostly on Apostle Paul, has been marked by trials and victories, trials and victories, joy and conflict all the time. So when you are after joy and you go in conflict, it hurts more. And when after the conflict you go into a joyful situation, you rejoice even more. It's a life that doesn't miss anything from the whole spectrum of joy and sadness and pain. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 14. We are continue in our following the apostle in his missionary work. And I will read for the beginning of the message the verses we read last week, verses 19 and 20. Acts 14, verses 19 and 20. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And let me read verse 21, just to complete the story. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch and so on. These words are so full of truth. And if we are to learn something practical about ministry, which is our aim as we study the book of Acts, we have a lot to learn from this. The first part of the message is just to remind us some of the things we've already looked at. First, that the unbelieving Jews are not very happy of the success of the gospel. And very often, it's easy to condemn them. They were in unbelief, it's true. But they had one good aspect. The people, the world, usually, of Christianity does not like apostates. And from the perspective of the Judaism, I'm not talking about biblical Judaism, we talk about traditional Judaism, the Christians were apostates. They were denying the faith, and they were coming with some new faith, which is not biblically correct because they didn't do that. But that's how they viewed the apostles, as the enemies of God. And it was a characteristic of the people of Israel. Even in the midst of their practice of mixing up ideas and thoughts from other religions in their following of God, often even idolatrous stuff, like Solomon built all those shrines to his pagan wives, the princesses that he had married. But they had that faith. They didn't want anyone to make himself equal with God. They held that against Jesus. and they will hold that against the apostles. So I'm telling you this just to see that there was a very strong motivation in there. The people were so hypocritical in defending that, so blinded by their tradition, that they could not see the light, they could not look at the light of the truth, which Jesus introduced them to. Jesus was pointing them to what is written in the Old Testament. That's what Jesus did all the time, always pointing them back to that. And when you look in the Old Testament, you come to terms with what is going on in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can accept that and say, oh yeah, that is right. And they could rejoice, or at least leave it alone. We have an illustrious case of learned men from the theological cream of Israel in those days. He was the teacher of Apostle Paul. And when they wanted to, and they were persecuting the apostles, and they wanted to destroy them, to kill them, what is Gamaliel saying? Leave them alone. If they are not of God, they will just disappear by themselves. But if they are of God, be careful not to be found yourselves in a situation when you are fighting against God. So this is a paraphrase of mine. He was an ideal example of a Jew who had a limited understanding of the prophetic truth. But he did not say that I am the only one who's right. They might be right. Be careful. Be careful. So keep that in mind. These people were not like that. These people wanted to destroy Christianity. They wanted to pluck it out of the field like a dangerous bad weed. And we can see that this was not just a temporary local thing. In chapter 13 we saw how those in the Antioch of Pisidia did not like the fact that many Gentiles came to the Lord and that the gospel had a powerful effect there. And they expelled Paul and Barnabas and whoever was with them out of the territory. Like, there's no room for you in New South Wales. Imagine someone telling you that. Get out of New South Wales. This was the point one of the persecution there in Antioch. The apostles move on. They go in Iconium, and there they don't interact too much with the Jews, as much they do with the Gentiles. And the Jews in Iconium are also very much against them. And they stirred up the Gentiles, they poisoned them. We see they form that alliance now with the Gentiles. It's not only us that are affected, you are affected too, so to speak. And we see there an increase in the persecution, in the intensity, if you want, or the extent of the persecution, and no longer just expel them, but they plan to lynch them, to kill them. All the apostles move on. They don't stay there just to be killed. Just like that, they move on and they go to Lystra. And in Lystra, it seems that they have no contact whatsoever, at least it doesn't come out of the text, with a Jewish synagogue. And they preach the gospel to whomever, wherever they preached it. When God performs a miracle, they preach Christ. Christ as God that heals people. And the man that was lame is being healed. He believed Paul he is being healed. And then you see the wrong effect of the gospel. When the people see miracles without really knowing the truth about where are these miracles coming from, they look at the person in front of them. More of this tonight in the message. They think that Paul and Barnabas are gods, pagan gods. The supreme god, Zeus or Jupiter of the Romans, the equivalent, and his servant Hermes, the talker, the one that, the commercial guy in that group. They say, these are gods. Look what they do. The apostles say, no, they're not gods. And they have to explain to them and insist that they are not gods. And in verse 18, we saw that could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. This is negative and positive. In a way, we see that these people did not try to kill them. These people wanted to honor them, but to honor them beyond the limit which a man should be honored. A man is just God's means for his kingdom, God's instrument. If there's a blessing coming through man, the man is just the conduit of that blessing. He's not the one that actually has anything to do with that materially. So they are happy with what Paul and Barnabas did, and not for a very long time, though. Not for a long time, because there come the people who, not the ones from Iconium, not the leaders of Israel, not the ones from Iconium, but those from Antioch, to almost 200 kilometers away. About 150 miles, it's roughly there. So almost 200 kilometers or thereabout, they come, and now we see the climax of persecution. They stone Paul. We see that in our text in verse 19. They stone him and they leave him for dead. They drag him out of the city and throw him, you know, probably there on the rubbish place, because he's dead. So this is what happened there. I'd like to have a look at this and see what does this have in common with the gospel and with the Lord Jesus Christ, because then we'll move on to very positive aspects. I want to just remind us about, because we say that many times, the crowd effect on people. You can very easily get the people excited about something when there's a big crowd. Like the singing at a huge Bible conference, 6,000 men singing there. Oh, when we listen, like we grew up with male choirs, and I put one together in my early youth before we left the country of Romania, and male choirs seem to have energy more than any other form of music. But when you have 6,000 people all singing and praising God, you say, this is heaven on earth. Or you go on a stadium and they preach the gospel. Very often the people forget what the sermon was all about, because the people get so excited and they acclaim and applaud, and then the singing and all the other things going on. Very easily you can make a lot of people do exactly what you want them to do. Think the parable of the sower. Think about that. Not all the seeds end up bringing fruit, long, much fruit or lasting fruit. Some don't even get to the germination process. they are being taken away. So I don't want to preach that sermon again now. Now, let's go a little bit closer to the Bible with what I want to say. Remember the Palm Sunday. What is the Palm Sunday? It's not in the Bible. It's not called. The Bible doesn't have that expression, Palm Sunday. And why is it called the Palm Sunday? I think I know, but I'm not sure. But when Jesus goes to his triumphal entry to Jerusalem, the people taking the branches of palms, and I was thinking about a palm I always wanted to have when we had our first house in Australia, a majestic palm, where the leaf is of the palm is about 2 meters, probably more than 2 meters. And the people would throw those on the ground, and sometimes even some people would throw their own clothes there, so that Jesus walks on that thick carpet of palms and clothes. And they all do rightfully so. Hosanna, save Lord. Blessed is the one that comes in the name of the Lord. They wanted to make him king there and then. Only 5 days later, the same crowd under a different influence do something else. Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! Not everyone. But the crowd was big enough to convince Pilate to say, oh, we will crucify him if that's what you want. But he is innocent. This is not a criminal. Yet, the crowd wanted it. Look at this one. If those in the crowd, the leaders of that crowd that took Jesus to be crucified, were that unholy association of Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, and others, probably some of the zealots, who are not happy that Jesus doesn't want to be king and do away with the Romans and blah, blah, blah. Blah, blah, blah is the most important thing in what I said. That's a footnote. And they had that alliance to which we referred last Sunday when we said that there was this unholy alliance of unbelieving Jews who were at least worshipping Yahweh without understanding the fullness of the Godhead. But what they did was right in the sense that they worshipped Yahweh. They associate themselves with Greeks and with heathen and with everyone. And they turn the people against Paul and Barnabas. The same thing we see. And we don't know what happened to Barnabas. We don't know how Barnabas kind of was left out. He avoided being stoned. But we know that Paul was stoned by them. And in the text that was read from 1 Corinthians 11, it's verse 25, Paul is just mentioning, I don't think he wanted too many congratulations for that great thing that he... Yeah, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. A very short remark there. He was stoned to death by these people. So who united against him? The unbelieving Jews and then the confused Gentiles, the Greeks, whoever were there, they were all united against him. But now, what's happening there, in the second part of verse 19, they left him for dead, okay, but he was not dead, because verse 20, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went to the city. He was not dead. We don't know what happened, when happened, but there was a time that Paul is looking back in his life, and it's again in that section of 2 Corinthians, when he doesn't know whether in body or out of the body, he was taken out of this world, and he saw things, glorious things that he was not even allowed to say to them. Maybe that's what he had in mind. We are not being told, but that can very well be the case. So I want to focus on these disciples. Although there was this phenomenon of rejection of the gospel that we saw earlier, first the unbelieving Jews, from Antioch, and then all the others, they had their own crowd. But there were also here some people who were faithful. They were disciples. These were people who, to put it in these words, accepted the truth of the gospel. The people who did not reject what Paul and Barnabas were preaching. Again, go back to the parable of the sower. Some of the seeds fell in good ground. And these are the disciples. They are the lasting fruit of the gospel. Not the temporary, just little shoots. Not the temporary little plants. Not even the one that grew for a while amidst thorns and that. No, but the lasting fruit. Those who stay. This is the fifth point, that those points are just thoughts, not points. But the fifth one there, the lasting fruit of the gospel. Who were these disciples? We are not being told whether they were all people from Lystra. But what we can learn again is the style of teaching, the methods of teaching in those days. When the people want to learn something, they are not dropping out of school before they learn it. So these are not the dropouts. If we look back, not outside the Bible, in the Bible, the most of the work of Jesus that he did was where? Located in Galilee, in the northern kingdom. And when Jesus was going to Jerusalem for the big trips, most of the time he was followed by many of his disciples. And even to the day when he was crucified, and after that, we find that there were not just the 12, but there were women, there were other people that were followers, and they were coming with him. And to the point of the triumphal entry, who started acclaiming Jesus first? The disciples that were already in his group, that they were coming, they were praising the Lord Jesus. And they really thought that that would be the time when Jesus will restore the kingdom of Israel. And there were people from everywhere. I don't want to lose this point. So the same thing might have taken place in this situation with Paul and Barnabas. There might have been some people from Antioch. Maybe some even from Iconium. There was a group of believers. And the text that we will be looking at next week, because we will, Lord willing, look at that one, is that not only there were one or two or three here and there, there were churches that were already planted by this work. And Paul goes back for a visit to these churches and establishes elders in every church. So these were believers coming from everywhere, probably, following Paul, and they were that supporting crowd of Paul and Barnabas, of those in his missionary group. So these people were not, like I said, dropouts. They were a lasting fruit of the gospel. What makes me think that this was the case is, again, the text of the Great Commission in Matthew 27. I know I closed the message last Sunday with that. But let's look at it again. Jesus says in beginning with verse 18, Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So if you believe or anyone believes that Jesus never claimed to be God, or here is one of those wonderful places where Jesus does claim to be God. All authority in heaven and in earth. All authority. Do you know another word for all authority? Supreme. Sovereign. He has sovereignty. He has all the authority, unlimited authority. That all word is three letters word, but it's so big. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So this is universal sovereignty. Not the sovereignty of heaven or the sovereignty of earth or sovereignty of sovereign of Israel, but sovereignty over heaven and earth, meaning the whole creation. And by virtue of that, now he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them. A Latin word for that will be discipling them. To observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We see the fulfillment of that part in the text that we read. They stoned him. They left him for dead. Yet he was not alone. He enjoyed the divine protection of God. Jesus was, as he promised, was with him. But back to that great commission. I want us to have a very clear understanding of that. Now they don't teach grammar in Australia anymore, and that's a big loss. It's probably one of the conspiracies of Satan, so that the people don't ever have a good understanding of things. The devil plays with languages and things all the time. He even learns Greek and Hebrew, because he wants to know how to destroy the people. But here, go therefore and make disciples. Go is not an imperative verb. It's not an imperative, it's a participle. Going in the whole world, meaning as you go and as you live, it's not necessarily go and do professional missionary work or professional pastoring. We are not professionals. Thank God for Brother John Piper. He reminded me that in the book he wrote. Brothers, we are not professionals. So as you go, going in the whole world, that's the more literal. We don't speak like that in English. That's the truth. Not even in Romanian. In Romanian is probably almost word for word of what we have in English. Going into the whole world, make disciples. Make disciples is the only imperative verb in the whole thing. So the work of ministry, the work of missionary work, whatever ministry of the word is, to make disciples. King James Version, it says, teach the nations. Oh, we move on. We move on. Make disciples of all the nations. Out of all nations. Nation is a big word. It's more, almost like a collective plural. Even if a nation is a collective plural. A nation is not an individual. It's an entity. And the point of contact to a nation is the individual. It's the one-on-one activity. That's the point of contact. This is why, even when Paul decided not to ever go again to preach to the Jews, every time, almost every time he goes somewhere, you'll find him beginning in a synagogue. That was the point of contact. Nothing to do with the culture or the entity or anything. The point of contact with the individual. Because Jesus Christ came not to save nations. And this is the, if you want, the logo, the declaration of faith of Paul in Timothy. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief, the greatest of all. But he came to save individuals, for if Christ came to save Israel or Angola or Romania or Australia, Paul would have been saved by being part of that nation. That's how a lot of people understand the gospel. And baptizing them is sometimes attributed to the nation. You baptize the nation. You have a few people or churches in every state of Australia. You don't need to baptize people anymore because you baptize the nation. It's a Christian nation. Oh, I wish to God it was a Christian nation. There is no such thing. Sorry. Baptizing them. Whom?
The disciples.
But you make disciples, and baptizing them is the first thing that you do. And who are those disciples whom you are baptizing? Those who hear the word of God. And the word of God goes in the heart, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Salvation is not inherited. You can leave anything you want to your children on a will, but you cannot leave them, you cannot bequeath to them your faith. You just bequeath them your house, your land, your credit card, your full credit card, so that they have something to spend the money on the house on. You give it to them, and that's what you can give them. You can educate them, you invest in them, you can do all sorts of things. But you cannot make your child a Christian. Who makes Christian kids? They are too busy coloring. Forbid the coloring. Who makes Christians? Who makes Christians? You're not a child. I was looking at the kids. God makes Christian. God makes Christian. You may be part of a Christian culture, of a Christian family, but it's just by virtue of family or national ties. Not by virtue of your inner status. You cannot hand down Christianity from one to another because that is faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is how salvation works. Why in the process of sanctification? Why and how can we do good works? I would love to hear that answer, because we are born again. We receive a new nature. We are being made, like Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, we have been made partakers of the divine nature. It's verse 2, 3, 4, I don't remember, there in the beginning of 2 Peter chapter 1. We have been made partakers of the divine nature, and as a result of that, we have everything we need to live like Christian. And then Peter gives us that checklist to verify your life at all times. Every one of us can do that. Give all diligence to add to faith virtue, meaning works, good works. That virtue, the strength of faith. And by virtue of your faith, you are who you are. You work. We have been saved not by works, but unto the good works. So, you first baptize them. They believed, you baptize them. It's stuck with the Word of God everywhere you look in the New Testament. Even in Judaism, one coming from outside, a proselyte, could not join without being baptized. Not that salvation depended on baptism, but is the first declaration, public declaration of that faith. That's what Peter says. Is the testimony of a clear conscience before God and men. That's what it is. Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. And because of that, all the other things come. They come from Him, they come through Him, they come by the activity of the Holy Spirit who is helping me understand the Word of God. I read the Word, I listen to sermons, I sing the Word, I do everything. The Word, and all my life is governed by that. So, if someone cannot be saved until he learned all the Scripture, they may never end up being saved. Because in the beginning they don't know much, if anything. All they know is the very foundational thing. The very foundational, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I give my life to Him. From now on, He is my Lord. I am no longer my own Lord. He is my Lord. That's the beginning. Jesus doesn't say, make disciples, baptizing them. He says, baptizing them is the beginning and teaching them what? The essentials of Scripture, the rituals. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. How long does it take to learn all that? And unless you are saved, unless you have that new nature, unless the Holy Spirit is in your heart, you won't have a full grasp, understanding of all those things. Are they essential to salvation? We are not being told that. But they are absolutely important to salvation. How can you... I don't want to talk down on people. But I know people who cannot use a street directory. Because they don't like to read maps. Well, to some of those people, God gave them a good memory. And they go with you once to a place, they look at all the things, and then they remember. The next day, they can go by themselves. They get lost. They may end up in Bondi Junction, but in other places. But they one day come back, or Pimple Station is the only station with a pimple, or the only pimple that has a station. So, all right, believe it. But the people... don't read maps, and now God said, oh, let them have a GPS. But let's suppose there is no GPS. How will you walk your faith, your life of faith, through this world with all so many streets and places, intersections, a labyrinth of ways? How will you know to discern the good from the bad, to separate them? How? Who is the one that separates the truth from the untruth? It is the Word of God. We talked about this. He is the one that separates. Even when you read the Word of God and explain to someone, you do what? Rightly dividing, apportioning the Word of truth. Not every verse speaks about everything. But there are big places in the Bible who speak about the same thing. And you do exegesis and you find them, and this is how you walk. Your walk of life. Not just, oh, the Bible open here, this verse, okay. No. Read it. How shall the young man keep his way right? His life. How? By Taking heed to your word. Paying attention to the map. So that they don't end up in a bad place. In a bad place. I can't say the same thing about GPS. Very often you waste your money if you follow the GPS directions. But they get it right sometimes. And that's good. So, back to our text in the book of Acts. So, the first thing we can say about these disciples is that they were the lasting fruit of the gospel. Not the ones that heard, that wanted to make them gods, that wanted to do all that, to sacrifice things to them. No. Maybe some of them were in that group. But they realized that that's not so. So they become part of the big group of disciples, of the apostles who have been really quickened to a new life, whose eyes have been opened, and now they say the truth. And they love the apostles. They don't agree. They don't agree with that life death sentence that the leaders gave them. They don't agree with that. They don't say, oh, it's good they killed them. We'll meet them again at the resurrection. No. These were the people who believed the word. And they were not ashamed. You know, Paul talks in 2 Timothy chapter 4 about how he was left alone, except for Mark. None was with him. None was with him. Everyone went their own ways because they didn't want to die. There's not only one that loved this present world. No, there were many of them. There are some that Paul says, I sent. They're the ones he sent. The others left because they didn't want to be torches in the garden of Nero at nighttime. So these were not ashamed, they were not afraid to identify themselves with Paul. The disciples gathered around him. They were following that crowd who threw him out. And they went to probably pay their last respects to him. And maybe some hoped that he was not dead. And as they were looking around him, he rose up and went into the city. Helped by them or on his own feet, we don't know. But he went to the city. So they were the fruit of the gospel. And they wanted to be taught. These are the disciples that wanted to learn the whole counsel of God. And they were following the teacher wherever he was going. Actually, that's why I went to Matthew, to the Great Commission text, to answer this question. The disciples were those who received the word of God, who went into covenant with Christ, and now they are following the teacher. They want to learn everything that Christ has commanded them. That is the fullness of the gospel. The last thought. The apostle was very determined to continue his work. He doesn't stop. He moves on to Derbe, Paul and Barnabas. They go to Derbe, which was just a few kilometers away. And they preached the gospel there and made many disciples. So the Lord is blessing that work. It was that wonderful time when the Lord was preparing those people for his great harvest. It's like there were people who were waiting for a good message, people who were disappointed by their political leaders and by their spiritual leaders. And now they find the truth. And the only ones that could hope for something were the synagogue, the Jews, who had the gospel, and instead of spreading the light, They were blinding the people and bringing them with them back in the darkness. And these people would be confused. And now they receive the word of God. Now they follow the apostles and they go on and they preach and they make more disciples. So that is the determination of the apostles. Paul would have had many reasons to say, hey, I'm being persecuted. I'm being cast out of the cities, even stoned to death. This is the sign that the Lord doesn't want me to be here anymore. Can we compare that with something going on in the churches today? Or in an individual's work in a church today? When God is using a man and trains a man, he doesn't take him in the rich place. I'm thinking of Prophet Elijah. It's part of this thought. When Elijah was sent by God to announce an extended drought and famine until the time of repentance of the people, he was actually making that pronouncement even about himself, because he would be part of that people. God takes him where? To the small creek of Cherith. And there he feeds him. And imagine Elijah looking discouraged how the water is getting less and less and less and less. Still eating food from one of the most unclean birds. Some people jokingly call it Raven Express. Ravens bringing him meat. Would you know where that meat's coming from? And from that beak of the raven? They're scavengers. Where was their meat in Israel? The dead corpses of the animals who had no more water? Or maybe good meat from the table of the king. But somehow God took him there. So he learns how to trust in God. And then God moves him on to the house of abundance. To the widow. In Zarephath. And there in that widow only has a few drops of oil and a little bit, a handful of flour, ready to cook some bread for her, bake some bread for her and her son, and then die. And now the face of Elijah, who knew that he's the servant of Jehovah Jireh, God who provides, he said, give me first to eat, and you will have enough, then you'll eat, you and your son. And she does. And surprisingly, the flour never ends, the oil never ends. They live through until the day when her son dies. And now the prophet is in trouble. See, sir, you have done all of this. I've done this for you too. And now my son is dead. What's going to happen to me? I'll bring him to me. And he prays, and the son comes back to life. Beginning that small creek. Fast drying creek. And moving on and on to the point where God is using him as an instrument to give life to a child that only God can do. And what does the woman say? Elijah wasn't boastful. Now I can see that you are a God. No, a man of God. And that God's word in your mouth is truth. That you are a true messenger of God. Well, this is the life of Paul. We read that litany of troubles he went through. And that's only a part of them. In the 1 Corinthians. And just as a strengthening of this last point, I want to read a small portion of that and we close. So after he reads all of those things, he reads he writes in verse 28, so 2 Corinthians 11, 28, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Never a thought about himself. He says, I am weak. And then he continues to give his personal presentation. A very weak man, a man who's confronted with many troubles, yet his concern is the welfare of all the churches. It's not I preached, it was all fine, now I retire, I'm old enough to retire. No. He kept on doing that and he had a concern for them. There was a vital relationship between him and all the churches. Again, churches as entities. The churches too are made out of individual members. And he had a concern to that. So remember all this. Don't expect the world to honor you and pay any respect to you for preaching the gospel. But rather, like Jesus said, woe unto you, and the men will praise you and say good things about you. So the blessing for you is to receive the right reward from the world that the world can give, to be persecuted by the world, hated by the world. Because that is proving that you identify yourself with Christ. You are like him. And him they did not love. Him they persecuted. Him they crucified. May the Lord give us strength to endure all of these things with joy, praising him for having found us worthy to suffer for him. For he has promised that he will never leave us alone, that he will be with us even till the end of time. Amen.